Well, good morning, everybody. I think I'm unmuted. I've got this pressed, so I think I'm ready to go. Technology is a wonderful thing, isn't it, if you remember to press all the right buttons in the right order. So it's great to be with you here again as we carry on through our sermon series for the whole year, going through the Gospel of John. I don't know if anyone here might be new for the first time, but that's what we're doing in this service this year, is going through week by week the entire Gospel of John. And this morning we get to one of the more well-known passages again that's kind of landed with me. We'll read it properly in a minute, but it's the one where the people are about to stone a woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says, let the first person without sin throw the first stone. So I want you to put your hands up if you've heard that story before. I would think probably every single person here. I've definitely heard it. I've heard several sermons on it. I've actually preached on this passage before. But somehow, I missed the fact that this passage seems to have been included in John's Gospel as late as sometime in the 5th century. It wasn't in John's original Gospel. I did not know that. Anyway, before I go on, let's read the account in its entirety. John chapter 8. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So early manuscripts go from John 7:52 straight to John 8 verse 12. Completely missing out this story. So I asked myself, well, why was that? And how did that happen? And does it matter? When we look at the teachings of Jesus, we often see a link between something he demonstrates in the natural world, in the physical world, to then highlight a spiritual truth. For example, he heals a man born blind, and then he teaches about spiritual blindness. When we read about the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus providing actual bread to feed the hungry. He then reminded his disciples about the way God had provided manna from heaven in the wilderness, actual bread. And then he goes on to teach about himself, saying, "I am the bread of life." Another example is where Jesus talks about being a vine. You know, where the roots are good and the branches bear much fruit in an actual vine. So Jesus says about himself, "I am the true vine, the spiritual vine, where if our roots are in him, then we will bear much spiritual fruit." So they're all connected to each other by some of what we call the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. The way that John's Gospel is written is missiologically rather than chronologically. It's all about demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. And the emphasis throughout his whole gospel is on the divinity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? So recording Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the light of the world, is more important to John than putting everything in chronologically. If we looked at John 20, which we will do later in the year, we read in verse 31, it says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. This is the whole purpose of John's gospel. But in the earliest manuscripts, we go from John 7:52, where Nicodemus has a bit of a run-in with his fellow Pharisees, straight to John 8, verse 12, which says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But there wasn't a physical, in the natural story immediately before Jesus said, I am the light of the world. There is now, but there wasn't in the original manuscript. So this story did happen, but originally it was left out. And there could be several reasons for this. Why might it have been left out? The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. It says that quite clearly. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Because whatever Jesus is going to answer to this question is going to be wrong. The question is, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? That's the question. If Jesus says, yes, stone her, because that is keeping the law of Moses, they would have reported him to the Roman authorities because they were under Roman occupation, and it was only the Romans that could order an execution. If Jesus had said, no, don't stone her, they would have accused him of breaking the law of Moses. It's a blatant test to see if Jesus will contradict the law. So either the law of Moses or the Roman law under which they had to live. So whatever he answered, they were going to accuse him. It was actually a very clever trap. But what Jesus does is that he doesn't actually answer the question. Instead, he puts the onus of judgment and punishment onto the Pharisees themselves. He steps in and he challenges the accusers to only throw a stone if they themselves are guilty of no sin. And as we read one by one, they all backed away because they knew that not one of them could stand up and say, I have never sinned. Not one of them was in a position to punish the woman. So effectively, she walks free. Even though she's committed an offence against the law, that's never brought into question. She's done it, she's been caught, but now she walks free. It is possible that one of the reasons that that did not get included in the earliest manuscripts is because on first reading, it could have been interpreted as, it's now okay to be adulterous. We no longer have to keep the law. Everyone is just as bad as each other, so no one is ever going to be in a position to punish or judge. So anyone can break the law. Now, obviously, if that ever became the case, there would be civil anarchy. But there are two things that we need to consider about this. Firstly, by letting the woman walk free, alive and unpunished, Jesus is exalting himself above the law of Moses. He's changing its appointed punishment and re-establishing righteousness on the foundation of grace. That has huge impact, implications for us today. Because if righteousness is the way to God, the way to have a relationship with God, then we can either achieve that righteousness by obeying every jot and tittle of the law, or we can receive that righteousness as an act of grace through Jesus Christ. And secondly, Jesus is not doing away with the law. He says to the woman, "You are not condemned. Now go and leave your life of sin." Sin is still defined by the law. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's in Romans chapter 8. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Now, this woman goes, leaves her life of sin. It will be motivated and generated from a place of thankfulness and gratitude and worship, rather than from a place of trying to be good enough and failing. She'll realize that it is because of Jesus that she has been set free. She didn't deserve to be set free. She was guilty of breaking the law. But because of Jesus, she has been set free, given a new start, given a new life. And the only response for that, surely, is worship and thankfulness and gratitude. I remember giving an example of this many years ago. I used to painstakingly iron my husband's shirts. I didn't mind, actually. When I met Peter, I don't think his shirts had ever seen an iron. I think he was what we would have called a bit bohemian. Some of you knew him. Well, for some random reason, he fell in love with me, and I fell in love with him, and I started to iron his shirts. I didn't iron his shirts in order that he would love me. I don't think he ever asked me to iron his shirts. I don't think he'd have minded if I'd stopped ironing his shirts, but there you go. But the point is, I ironed his shirts lovingly and willingly because I loved him and I wanted to. I didn't do it so that he would hopefully love me. I didn't do it to impress him. I did it out of a heart of love. So this woman, she goes away, having been set free from what was going to happen to her, and she will love from that place and serve from that place with a heart full of gratitude. You know, Jesus transforms our motivation on the inside. He did then and he still does now. When we really consider what it is we have been saved from, which is basically an eternity in hell because of sin, surely our only response is to love him and to worship him with a heart filled with unimaginable gratitude and thanksgiving. So anyway, this story, it may have been left out because it may have looked that Jesus was too soft. But at some time, this story was included. And the earliest manuscript, as I say, is in the 5th century. Does it matter that it wasn't included and then it was? I don't think it does. It's not a salvation issue. You know, it is a story that perfectly demonstrates the darkness of mankind and the beauty of what happens when Jesus steps into a situation with light. So going back to this event, we see that this is a dark situation in many ways. It's a dark thing to have an adulterous relationship. It's also a dark thing to stone someone to death. And it always strikes me that a woman cannot have an adulterous relationship without a man, and there's no mention of the man. Now, if she was caught in the act, then by implication, they would have also caught the man, but there you go. The law here is referred to, that they refer to, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them will die. This is written in Deuteronomy. So you ask yourself, how committed actually are these scribes, these Pharisees, at keeping the law? Or are they just using this situation, this dark situation, to their own advantage, to meet their own ends? So there's that whole gender bias thing, which is a dark thing, where the morals of men and women are held to different standards. And no one knows the backstory. You know that there could have been sadness, tragedy, loneliness, abuse. We should never justify adultery, but neither should we ever jump in all guns blazing to condemn, because we're all so very quick to judge and condemn. And given that not one person feels able to throw the first stone, then that would imply that there was a lot of darkness in that whole situation. And I would say that in our society today, even though mercifully we no longer literally stone people to death in the UK, we are still a society very capable of judging, condemning, and metaphorically throwing stones, when really we should perhaps take a step back before we're so quick to judge others. But the presence of Jesus lights up the situation. It changes it, it challenges it, it convicts in it, and it also sets free. I just want to end on a few thoughts about spiritual adultery. You know, marriage throughout the Bible reflects the relationship between God and us. It did that in the Old Testament, it does in the New. The church, us, we are called the bride of Christ. And throughout the Bible, adultery does not always mean an actual physical sexual affair. It simply means unfaithfulness. If we read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, God uses Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife as a metaphor for Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And we see how unfaithful God's people are to him, and yet how faithful God remains to his people. You know, when we commit adultery, we don't only break one commandment. Setting ourselves above a law that says do not effectively means we're worshipping ourselves more than God. We are bowing down to our own image rather than God's own image. That's the first two commandments broken there and then. We're stealing something that isn't ours to have. That's the eighth commandment. We're having to lie to cover up our tracks. That's the ninth commandment. And it all began by breaking the tenth commandment, which was do not covet. You know, God must weep at the pain that adultery can cause in the natural, physical world. But as we reflect on the spiritual world, it begs the question, am I being faithful to God? As part of the bride of Christ, am I being 100% faithful to Jesus? Or are there areas in my life where I'm tempted to stray? Do we ever find ourselves worshipping something other than God? Some tangible God like money or possessions? Where are the dark situations in our lives or in the lives of people around us? As we move into a time of communion, I'd like to invite Jesus, the light of the world, to bring to mind those dark situations that we might be aware of and say, Jesus, come into this dark situation and throw light on it. Come in and change and challenge and convict and then set free. James is going to lead us now in a time of communion, reminding us of the scripture in 1 John 1:8. Let me just pray for us and then I'll hand over to James. Father, I thank you for your word again this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that even for stories where we may become so familiar with them, we cease to really let them impact our lives. But Lord, the way that you use this story in your word to show us that you do not condemn, but you set free. I pray, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here this morning and anyone joining us later, where there might be an area of our life that we know we've messed up. We know it's a dark situation. Lord, thank you that you will come if we ask you. You will come and you will set us free. You will shine light into those situations. Lord, we worship you this morning. We love you, we say thank you, and we long to be faithful to you. Amen.